Great, okay, Revelation chapter 2. Where shall we read? Verse from chapter 2, verse 18. Are you finding this helpful, thinking about these seven letters? And we finding it interesting, digging into the details? I know last week, actually, when I looked at it online, I spoke for an awfully long time last week. I get a bit carried away. So you have to tell me, all right, if you're going a little bit too long. Okay, but, you know, if we're doing this and we're looking at these, we've got to sort of dig in and really get in there, haven't we? So, right, Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. To the angel, whether that was the leader of the church or an angelic being, we're not quite sure, but basically to the messenger of the church in Thyatira, right. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, but by her teaching she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead, then all the children will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, in brackets, I will not impose any other burden on you, close brackets, only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Of course, there's some tough things in there, isn't there? Some difficult words in that particular little letter. Let me just flick back and remind you what it says at the beginning of the book, because I think this is important that we keep this in our mind. At the beginning of this book, as John is given this to share with the churches there, he says, "Blessed in verse 3, blessed are the one is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." So the context of this, we've got to keep that in mind, that this is not written to scare us. It's not written to discourage us. These things are shared to bless us. And blessing, I would suggest to you, means happy and fulfilled. So that we can be happy and fulfilled people in the context of this world. Now, there are some who teach that there's different ways of interpreting the book of Revelation, and one of the ways that interpret that is that the seven letters, you'll hear this if you read any of the books around, is that the seven letters represent seven church ages. And so the only trouble with that is I don't see any justification for that the way that within the text itself or anyone else really that you see that. And it does become a little bit sort of like unclear in terms of where you want to put each little section. So, you know, so are we in the Laodicean age now, or are we still in the Ephesian age, you know? So it becomes a sort of bit hit and miss. One of the reasons I think that that's not necessarily helpful is because it then robs us of the idea that these seven things, these seven letters, were written to seven specific churches. And we thought about that so that it was written to seven churches. Let me know when it comes up, won't you? Because I won't know. So behind you. Oh, no, it's not. Great. Okay, so... But it's written to seven churches, and and in one sense, I think we can say that it's almost like a spiritual health check. It's like these are the things that Jesus wants to commend us for and say, hey, you're doing really good at. And he also wants to say, these are the types of issues that will threaten. It is as well. Well done. Fantastic. Okay, so these are the seven things that would challenge us. So today when we're thinking about Thyatira, it's going to be compromise and holiness. But we'll come to that in just a moment. Great. So, you know, I've said about it being the seven letters. That's the postal route, if you was to sort of take these seven letters round. And so now, as we work up to Thyatira, we see that it sort of comes off of Pergamum. And in actual fact, Thyatira was almost like a little protection city for Pergamum. So there was a garrison stationed there, really with the intention of stopping anybody getting to Thyatira. But Thyatira, so we'll come to that in just a moment. So, this is what's interesting with this little letter to Thyatira. It was the longest letter to perhaps the least significant of the seven locations that we see here. And I was already saying there, really, in many ways, it was just a lot of its existence was wrapped up with being a gateway to Pergamon or a protection to Pergamon. But it was in itself, though, a significant commercial centre. So although it might not have had the same sort of stature politically or religiously as some of the other cities that we're looking at, it was a significant commercial centre, and particularly in the trade of wool and dye. And so you know the lady Lydia that we meet in the book of Acts, who Paul converts when he goes first goes into Europe. She came from Thyatira, and she traded in particularly purple dye. And there is some people over the years have said that perhaps that Lydia is Jezebel. And when we get further on into the letter, I don't think there's any justification for that at all, really. But, you know, people like to have a little guess, don't they? So, and as part of that, there was a great number of trade guilds within the city there. So, and what's interesting in relation to those trade guilds is that in order to be, you had to be, to sort of get on in commerce, to get on in the trade there, you would be part, you could join one of those trade guilds, and they required a sort of like a religious aspect to them as well. So idol worship, sexual immorality, as part of those, as part of the sort of being part of those trade guilds, was all part of that. And so the Christians that were there would have been under a lot of pressure to be part of them. One of the commentators I said, practically, it would have been very difficult to engage in commerce in the city without being part of such an organisation. And so the pressure to engage in some practices would have been substantial. Now, I mention that, really, because that's probably going to be there in the background of what we're looking at here. So this is a city where there's a lot of commerce going on, but they particularly, more than probably some of the other places, had these trade guilds in existence. And in order to get on in business, you would probably... and to have influence and significance in that city, you probably would have needed to have been part of one of those trade guilds. Now, we'll come back and think about that in just a moment, so just tuck that away. Positives. What does Jesus say to them? He says they were a church that was doing great deeds. You're doing more than you did at first. So they weren't like the Ephesian church. They didn't seem to have an issue with first love. They were passionate about what they were doing. They'd overcome opposition. They'd stood their ground in the face of persecution. So in one sense, you come in and see this church. You know, when we're thinking about these seven churches, we've got to get into our minds that if you had visited them, you probably would have thought, wow, I want to be part of this lot. This is great. This is good. This stuff happening here. And so this was a really active church. They were doing great things in their community, probably. And when persecution had come, they had stood their ground. And so, in one sense, wasn't a bad church. Some great things were happening, but Jesus does have an issue with them. And he does want to talk to them about something that could, if they don't address it, undermine all that great stuff that they're doing. You see, just because we are busy, just because we are doing lots of different things, it doesn't necessarily mean that we are safe spiritually. There could be things going on. And so we have to be people who keep our ears open to what Jesus is saying to us and saying to what these are the threats that could undermine you if you don't give attention to them. So what's going on in this particular city? Right, okay, so each letter has a revelation of Jesus, doesn't it? I think I've mentioned this as we've gone through last week and when I did Ephesians. And each time, I think that little revelation of Christ gives us a little clue as to what is really going on here. What is the real central issue that needs to be addressed? And so here, the opening revelation that we have of Jesus is that these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I'm not quite sure what the eyes of blazing fire, we'll come back and maybe think about it in just a moment, but certainly that picture connects, doesn't it, with both Old Testament, a little bit way back in Daniel chapter 10. There is another passage in Ezekiel that you could potentially say it connects there, but I think it's more really the Daniel 10 image. I mean, if you have got your Bibles and you want to turn to it, you can with me. Because of time, So Daniel chapter 10 is where Daniel has set himself to fast for a prolonged period. And then at the end of that fast, he meets somebody who looks like a man, which seems like an angel, but almost certainly is Jesus before he came in the flesh, what we call a Christophany, big word for Scrabble, eh? He meets Jesus and basically says, since you first started to humble yourself, a response was sent. But I was delayed because I had to fight with the king of, I don't know if it's the king or the prince of Persia. And so you see that this picture here is of a spiritual being who is restricted is in a spiritual battle with spiritual beings, spiritual authorities. And he talks about Michael, the archangel Michael, helping him in that battle as well. And so we have a picture here of spiritual warfare, of things, spiritual battles taken in heavenly places. And then this figure in Daniel chapter 10 goes on to describe some events that are to come and some future judgments that will take place. And he points towards the resurrection and he talks to Daniel about the resurrection that is to come. And then at one point he says to him, this stuff that we're talking about is the distant future. Seal it up. You're not going to understand it, Daniel. Okay, I've told you as much as you can cope with, but there is going to be this resurrection to come. And that same figure is described as one with eyes like burning fire, and I think it's his legs are like burnished bronze. So it connects with this image that we see here, doesn't it? In many ways, we have to get to grips with Daniel if we want to get to fully grips with Revelation. It's just part. But what's interesting as well is then if we move forward to Revelation chapter 19, we'll look at that one, shall we? Revelation chapter 19, we're confronted with another figure here. In verse 12, let's read from 11, shall we? I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God and the armies. And so we read on, it connects with all the other letters, really, and the revelation of Jesus that is seen in Revelation 1, but obviously connects with this particular. And we're told that his ministry is with justice, he judges and makes war. So this image of Jesus here, we're seeing here in the letter to Thyatira, connects with the image in Daniel 10, which is one who fights spiritually, and who brings judgments upon the way that the world is going to work. And then we see that he connects with the image in Revelation 19. Again, one who is fighting a spiritual war and who is going to bring justice, judgment that is wrapped up with justice, not judgmentalism, but justice, and who is fighting a spiritual war. And so when we're thinking about this particular picture, perhaps we're getting that in here, that there's a spiritual battle going on here, and that Jesus needs to be the one who fights in this particular way in relation to judgment with justice and the spiritual battle behind it. But then at the end of the letter, I know this is a little bit I hope I'm not getting too heavy with this, but you know, got to get to grips with the different things that are said here if we really want to understand this. At the end of the letter, it says in verse 26, Revelation 2:26, To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. And again, that is a quote from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is one of the great messianic psalms, which speaks of the king who is to come. And it says this, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break off their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decrees of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. And so, and then it says at the end of that, therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So, when you start wrapping all those bits together, I know I've given you a lot of information there, really, and your head's probably going, nah. But you'll have to just chew this over the week and think a little bit more about it. But the image we have here, or the picture that we're getting here, is of Jesus being one who is fighting spiritually and who is the one who will take authority as the Messiah, who is going to fight against injustice, who's going to fight against the things that are wrong in this world that are hindering people. And he is then, if those who overcome are going to be invited into that position of authority that he holds. So the image here is of one who has authority. I think the blazing eyes are, you know, have you ever tried to outstare a lion? You know, no, funnily enough, neither have I. But actually, maybe if you have been close to a lion, you know, and they look at you, I tell you what, you will break your gaze first, because they just know they've got the upper hand. And those that are in authority, you try and outstare somebody who knows that they have the authority in the situation. You'll break your gaze. And so maybe that's what we're seeing here, is the one with eyes penetrating. He knows, and he sees, and he has authority. And he is able to give that authority to others. And so maybe part of what we're getting here is Jesus talking to people who are wanting to exercise influence and authority in their context, maybe within the context of trade and commerce, by being part of some of these trade guilds that are taking place. Maybe that's... Now, we'll just dig into that a little bit more, okay? So who is Jezebel? If your heads are not spinning already, okay? Who's got their head going whir, whir, whir around like that right now? So do I need to let you just breathe in for a second? You're okay? Right, okay, good. Brilliant. So, who is Jezebel? I mean, there's been lots of popularist books around in recent days about the Jezebel spirit in the church and stuff. And often that's been around the idea of people who undermine authority, who want to sort of, trying to manipulate and control. And maybe there's something in that. There are quite a few different trains of thoughts as to who she is. It could just be somebody. See, if you was in that church and this letter was read, presumably you'd know exactly straight away what was meant, okay? So now we're not in Thyatira, so we've got to basically sort of like do all our work, you know, read the scriptures, draw on our knowledge of the Bible, study a little bit of history, and then really, in one sense, make our best educated guess. And in one sense, that's what we're doing here. So it might have just been a lady in the church called Jezebel. Just so happens, you know. And poor lady now, you know. You know, she was up to sort of no good within the church. And maybe that is. There was a pagan prophetess, I can't remember her name now, it begins with S, that was operated just outside the city there. And some people have said that perhaps it was her, and that she was sort of like introducing pagan rites into the church. I think the problem with that is that'd been pretty obvious, really, you know. If you openly practicing pagan rituals within the church context, I'm fairly certain they would have dealt with that, really. So probably wasn't her, really. So maybe it is just meant, it's pictorial language to connect with the Jezebel that we see in the Old Testament. So in 1 Kings 16, there was a king called Ahab in the Old Testament who was a bit of a weak king, really, in one sense. He was a great king militarily in terms of he did loads of building programs and all that sort of stuff. And so in that sense, he was, if you lived in Jerusalem at that time, you thought, well, this bloke's getting things done, you know. But he wasn't a godly man. And he was, in terms of his godliness, was fairly weak. And so he was married to a Phoenician, the daughter of the Phoenician king, and her name was Jezebel. And Jezebel is the one who encounters Elijah. You know, the story in the Old Testament of Elijah who calls down fire from heaven and confronts all the prophets of Baal. Now, those prophets of Baal used to eat at the queen's table, at Jezebel's table. And she's pretty cheesed off, really, when he kills all her prophets, as you might be. And she tries to chase Elijah. And for some reason or other, even Elijah, the great man of God, is scared of her. You know, and he runs. He probably didn't need to, but he did. And so she would have been a pretty fierce figure, I guess, really. A pretty scary lady. And so perhaps what we've got here is a lady in the church who had a position of influence, who was using that position. Oh, sorry. Who was using that position of influence to advocate being involved with the trade guilds and their practices. And so she was enticing people into a form of compromise, if you like, meant that Christians were weakened in their walk with God. Not completely dissimilar to what we looked at last week with the teachings of Balaam or the Nicolaitans. It's not completely dissimilar, really. But what we have there, perhaps, is somebody in the church who has a position of influence, could have been a leader in the church, it could have been the wife, perhaps, of one of the leaders in the church, or a group of people within the church, maybe even, but that were doing this, that were using their position of influence to encourage people into a practice or into an environment to say to them, if you want to get on in this city, if you want to have influence in this city, you need to be part of this, and don't worry, God will understand. It's all right. It's okay. Probably the sort of closest that we might get to that in the modern context would be to people to be part of the Masons, and to sort of want to get on in business, and so become a Mason, and say, well, okay, it doesn't conflict with my Christian faith. I have to say, I think it does, really, in many ways. Maybe that's the sort of thing that we would think of in the modern context. So, what then, if we understand that, this whole, you know, those rather disturbing words that Jesus talks about when he judges Jezebel. He says to her, you know, basically, I'm going to throw you on a bed of sickness. It's not going to be very nice. I'm going to kill all your followers if they don't repent, and I'm going to kill your kids. That's pretty serious, isn't it, really? I think what we have to understand this in the context of the trade guilds, the looking for influence, the looking for position of authority. And perhaps what we're seeing here also is looking forward into the book of Revelation and thinking about the Whore of Babylon, who we reach much later on. If you want to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 18, I'll just read a bit of this, okay, and then perhaps this will... I'll just tie all this stuff together and offer you a few sort of last thoughts, if you like. So, Revelation chapter 18, verse 1, it says, after this I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice he shouted, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for unclean and detestable birds. And a little bit further on, it says in verse 4, then I heard another voice from heaven say, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven. Then a little bit further on in verse 7, it says, give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. Then verse 8, therefore in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord who judges her. Verse 9, when the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her, terrified at her torment. Woe, woe, O great city of Babylon, city of power. In one hour your doom has come. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stone, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet cloth. Every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. Cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, wine and oil, and fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and bodies and souls of men. So, perhaps, and if you move it on a little bit further on, I don't know whether we should really have to see the connection with Thyatira in this colour, but certainly it says, they will weep and mourn and cry out, woe, woe, a great city dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, which that was a major trade in Thyatira, the purple dye. So maybe what we're seeing here is Jesus writing to this church and saying that those of you who are seeking to find influence and power in your business world by joining these guilds, compromising yourself spiritually, and entering into the sorts of practices that that particular type of trading advocates, are, if you are going to sit in their boat, going to reap the fruit of their boat, if you see what I mean. So if you're going to live in that particular way of doing business, you will, when judgment comes, reap from that particular type of thing. See, there's types of trade and business that we see around us all the time in the world. You know, there's more slaves in the world now than there has ever been in human history. And that basically is when slavery is about one individual or group of individuals saying, I believe I have the right to get rich off of your poverty. That's slavery, basically, isn't it? I have the right to take away your freedom and your human rights so that I can... And that is what we're seeing here, trade that is basically saying, I don't have to keep to moral rules in the way that I make things happen. Things like bribes, where we turn a blind eye to the suffering of those who are making stuff happen and getting the job done, where we are not acting with morality in the way that we do business. And Jesus is saying that destroys people. That's what we're seeing in Revelation chapter 18, isn't it? That people are destroyed by that sort of practice. Lives are destroyed. I don't know if you remember Philip Bamber, who works for Bibles for China, and when he came and talked to us on one a few years ago, so maybe one or two of you there, he used to work for Tear Fund, and he said he remembers visiting a place once in South America where literally the wealthy community lived at the top of the hill, and their sewage pipe came out of the hill and landed on the slum area below. Literally defecating on the people who were doing their work, working in their factories, making them rich. That sort of thing is going to have a fruit. It's going to come back to bite. It's about justice, the one who fights for justice with the blazing eyes. And so maybe that's what we're seeing here. Is when he's talking about those her children, I don't think he's necessarily meaning her physical children. He's meaning those who are following her ways, who are in her approach to getting business done, the ones who are going to live in that stream of thought. If you will do business like that, if you will misuse people in that way, then you will reap what you sow at some point, maybe not in this life, but certainly in the realm of judgment. And Jesus seems to be saying that, because the great choice between in the book of Revelation right the way through is, will you choose the bride of Christ or will you choose to be the whore of Babylon? Which will you choose? Will you choose the life of compromise, of unrighteousness, of misusing your power and influence and authority, or will you choose to live in the Christ, live your life in Christ and become part of his bride? That's the great choice that we see here. So let's just We'll leave that one for another day, that particular subject, shall we? Oh, it won't go. So the main complaint of Jesus here is the toleration of serious compromise. of compromise. And it's interesting that Jesus talks in there about how he has given her opportunity to repent. So maybe this has already been addressed in this church. Maybe they've tried to talk to her about this, and she's kerfuffled her way through it, pushed them off, and they've just thought, well, okay, we'll just leave it then, and we won't deal with it, and they let it carry on. And so it is, perhaps, it suggests that what we have here is a situation where a recognized compromise has been addressed, resisted, and then tolerated. And Jesus says, if you live that way as a church, if when you are addressing something, somebody has the ability just to blow you off, and then you all live with it and say, oh, it's okay, what does it matter? It's going to bring a form of destruction in your mix. It's going to threaten your ability to be the light that the church is meant to be, the candlesticks that we see here, the light into community. It's going to somehow affect the way you do things. So, the promise to the overcomers is that they will get authority and they will receive the morning star, Christ himself. In other words, if we will overcome in this area, then we'll get true authority. True authority comes from being in Christ. True authority comes from doing the right thing. One of the things I've noticed about people who know who they are is they don't feel they have to give you an answer sometimes, do they? They just know who they are. They just, you know, they don't feel they have to justify their position. Now, I know there's a wrong side of that. You know, we're all meant to justify the way we live and behave and act and all that. I get that. But there is a sense in which if we do things the right way, a true authority comes from Christ that doesn't just touch our immediate environment, that touches the nations. And we could spend all morning thinking about that particular thought. So, challenges that perhaps come to us out of this. Is there any way that I have compromised for my faith in order to gain an advantage? That could cover lots of different things. That's your thought for the week, okay? Have a little chew over that one. Is there any area of your life right now where you think, I've compromised my faith in order to gain an advantage? It doesn't have to be in business. It can be in the way that you live as a parent. It could be the way that you exercise your leadership at work. It could be the way that you do a whole number of things. It could be business. It could be whatever. So have a little think about that one this week. And is there anything that we, as a church community, have tolerated that we know is destructive to our faith? That's a challenging thought, isn't it? That's one that will keep me awake at night. So tough stuff, eh? Some of that thing. It's deep things there, really. Compromise and holiness. Are we committed to being different sometimes when it's just so much easier sometimes, isn't it, just to go with the flow? To just go with way, or to just to try and you see if we're governed by desire to be powerful or the desire to be wealthy above all things, it's amazing what we'll justify, isn't it? It's amazing what we will think is okay. And Jesus wants to keep bouncing that back and say, well, okay, you might live like that in the world, but not in my house. Not in my house. It's a little bit like when your kids are growing up. You say, you can do that over the park or whatever. You know, I remember my dad saying to me, if you use bad language over the park or whatever, that's up to you, but it's not happening in this house. It's a bit like that, isn't it? You know, it might happen all around, but my house has to be different. We have to be, don't we? Now, I know sometimes as church and as Christians over the years, we've used thoughts like that to justify poor behavior on our own part, to be bigots and horrible people and nasty and judgmental and all that. So these things are not straightforward, I don't think. But we've got to wrestle with them, because if Jesus wants to challenge that stuff amongst us, if he wants to say, are you keeping your house pure? Are you tolerating things? Are you letting things go when you shouldn't be letting them go? If he wants to say that to us, we've got to think about it, haven't we? We've got to think about it. But that said, and the other flip side of the coin, of course, is that we are a grace community. We're a community that walk with people through their difficult times. We help people to work things through, and we try and walk that journey. But when those who have influence start to compromise, then we have to ask those questions. That's what Jesus, I think, is saying here. Okay? Let's pray, shall we?